The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 15, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
This morning, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. And as Pastor Smith indicated, I'm departing from the normal preaching in Luke, and I'll be preaching this morning on a subject, the subject of Christian warfare. When I found out I was going to be preaching twice, I thought, with my schedule this week, I'm going to be preaching at least one sermon I've preached before, and when I went to look for one, I found two. So, so part one and part two. And we'll begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us in the way, and ask that you would open our eyes this morning that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, not only things that cause our minds to wonder, but things that we find very helpful for the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And we ask likewise that you would open the eyes, open the minds, open the hearts of unbelievers here today, that they might come to saving knowledge of the truth. For we ask these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. In a way, the adult class this morning was a good precursor to my message. Pastor Smith read this very passage that I have just read. He had read some other passages that I will be reading. And he spoke about the Crusades and wars, and talked about military imagery in the Bible, and so on. There is not only a lot of war that is mentioned in the Bible, especially if you think of the Old Testament. There are records of many, many different wars in the Old Testament. But there is also a lot of military imagery used in the New Testament, and that imagery is used to describe the Christian life of all things. I say of all things because war really is a very ugly thing. There really is no such thing as hell on earth, though that is a commonly used phrase in our world. And though there is not anything really approaching the terror of hell on this earth, war may well be the thing that comes closest to that, with its atrocities, injustices, and mass destruction of human life. Even God, who commanded his people Israel to go to war, and as was mentioned this morning, that it's not only the history of the church that is ordained by God and for which God has good and righteous purposes, it is also the history of the world that is ordained and completely ordered by God. And that has included many, many wars. But even though that's true about God and he has good purposes in war, sometimes it is carrying out his righteous judgments in the earth, yet still, and even though God himself could be called a God of war in some ways, because he makes war against his enemies, and Jesus Christ is depicted in the Bible as a warrior king, even so, God told his servant David that though he was a godly man as well, that he could not build a temple for the Lord because he was a man of war and had shed blood. But bad as war is, there are obviously things that we can learn from warfare that are helpful to us in the Christian life. And that is why, as I said, there's a lot of military imagery used to describe and teach us about the Christian life in the Word of God. In some ways, the reality of war, especially if you're around my age, it has been in front of us in this country over the last dozen years. I'm talking about actual physical warfare as opposed to simply spiritual warfare. It has been in front of us in the last dozen years in a way that it was not in the previous few decades. I'm 57 years old. I can remember some things about the Vietnam War from my youth, but that was a war that in many ways Americans tried not to think about, to forget about, to speak very negatively about, and so on. But in these last dozen years, we have been a nation at war. There have been wars in Iraq, in Afghanistan. And therefore, things military have been before our eyes. And so it's not going to be hard for me to illustrate some of these things. It's been before my eyes in a greater way in some ways because I've had a son in the military who served in one of those wars. So it's easier for us to understand and illustrate and develop the analogy that God himself has drawn between the military and the Christian life. I want to just address a few introductory matters and then take some lessons from this imagery of warfare that we find in the Word of God. The first introductory matter is this. It's the grim reality. And the grim reality is that the Christian life is warfare. You may not like to think of it that way. I think many Christians in our day and age do not like to think of it that way. They would think that that's more of a negative construct regarding the Christian life. And we just like to think that the Christian life is something that is peaceable, gentle, easy. We like to associate it more with a cup of coffee and an open book in front of us than with the idea of warfare. But the Bible tells us that the Christian life is, in fact, warfare. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Peter says to the Christians to whom he writes in the first century, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, if you know much about 1 Peter, you may be aware that Peter was writing to people who were suffering literal physical persecution. Some of them perhaps had been arrested at one time or another. Perhaps some had been beaten or they knew other Christians who had been. Perhaps they knew Christians who had been killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were enduring persecution, but when Peter said that there are things which war against you, he was not talking about people. He was not talking about persecutors of Christians. He's saying there are lusts, fleshly lusts that you have within you that war against your soul. Every Christian Whether there is persecution outside the walls of the church or not, every Christian is engaged in warfare. There's a constant battle against the flesh. And so that's what Paul meant when he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare," or you may fight the good fight. We're in a warfare. That's the grim reality. The second introductory matter is the differences between earthly warfare and the Christian's warfare. Obviously, there are differences. If there are similarities, there are also great differences. Just let me point out a few. First, ours is a spiritual or otherworldly battle. Turn to Ephesians 6:12. In the passage I read at the outset, 2 Corinthians 10, the first few verses, it mentioned that our weapons are different weapons, but here the point is, the whole battle is a different kind of a battle. It's not an earthly battle. It's an otherworldly battle we're in. It's a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That is what happens in a normal war. "But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We are battling against spiritual powers, not only against the flesh, our own sins, but also against demons, the powers of darkness. And then another difference that follows from that. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't take up weapons. That was the error that Pastor Smith pointed out about the Crusades. Professing Christians thought they could carry on the battle for the kingdom of God with worldly warfare and earthly carnal weapons. We cannot. We do not. We don't war according to the flesh. We read that in 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not bows or arrows. They're not rifles or bazookas or tanks or airplanes. That's not what they are. They're spiritual weapons. It's a spiritual warfare, and we use spiritual weapons such as faith and truth and righteousness, etc. The helmet of salvation, the word of God, and prayer. These are our weapons in this warfare. Another difference between earthly warfare and the Christian warfare is this, that our warfare has much higher stakes. Much higher stakes. It would be a great victory if a country secures its peace and continued existence through a war. That would be a wonderful victory, and the heroes of such wars are celebrated for centuries. We build statues to them, we write books, we talk about them, we imitate them, their good qualities such as courage and so on. And yet, the greatest of battles ever won in a war, even if we think of a war such as World War II with the great stakes of that conflict, our warfare has much higher stakes. Paul says when he talks about his fighting the Christian fight in the last part of 1 Corinthians 9, said, "We strive for an imperishable crown, one that never, ever fades away and is never lost. Salvation itself, glory itself, the kingdom of God, life in the presence of God forever." We need to look at it that way. Our warfare has much higher stakes. And then finally, a fourth difference between earthly warfare and the Christians is this. We have a greater cause. As I indicated, though war is a very dreadful thing and a terrible thing, and every war occurs because of some kinds of crimes and terrible sins, it's not always true on both sides. Sometimes a nation is simply protecting itself. And it's a righteous thing for it to go to war. And there can other be other causes of just or righteous war. But no matter how good and just the cause of a given war might be, at least for one party in the war, we have a greater cause, even if it's the saving of many nations from something like the Nazis in World War II. Great as that cause might have been, ours is a greater cause, because in the Christian warfare, our cause is God's cause, not simply the cause of a nation. And our warfare is a more noble warfare because we carry it on entirely for God's glory. So those are some differences between earthly warfare and the Christians. And then just one other introductory matter is this. It's the truth that you, sitting here before me today, you are in this war. It's just a matter of which side you're on. Everyone's in it. I like the question, how goes the battle? Because it signifies this reality, that there is a spiritual battle. That's the big picture of this world, in a sense. It's a spiritual battle between God and the powers of darkness, between the people of God and the forces of evil, if you will. God is a king. He's in this warfare, and his people are in a war. Fight the good fight of the faith. Wage the good warfare. Paul said to Timothy, and you are either with God, that is, you're a Christian, or you are against him. There's no neutral ground. No individual, no matter how much you might not like war, and no matter how much you might not believe even that there is a God, no individual is the equivalent of Switzerland, a neutral country. There is no neutrality. You're either on God's side or you're against him. Think of Jesus' words with me. He who is not with me, he said, is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Tell a hungry bear whose cub is in distress, and you just happen to be standing there as the grizzly charges you, you're just a neutral party. He won't get it. And you can't say to God, I'm just a neutral party. I'm a peace lover. I don't like this warfare stuff. So every one of us has to reckon with this reality. You're in the war, whether you want to be or not. You're on one side or the other, and if you're not on God's side, you're opposed to God. You should think of the words of Moses. We're told in Exodus 32, after that incident of the golden calf, that he stood in the entrance of the camp, and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And people took their stand. And that's what the Bible always calls you to do. Take your stand. And Jesus says, come and stand with me. And the warning is, do not stand against him. Don't be like the people in the days of Elijah, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel. And Elijah addressed the people. And remember what he said. He said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Baal is not God. And no other one is God except the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is God. Look with me at Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32. Luke 14, 31 and 32. Here Jesus used an illustration in his teaching, and he used warfare for an illustration. And the subject is following Jesus, kind of like Moses said it. Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And Jesus was saying, in effect, come to me. But he was also saying, think about it before you do. Realize the stakes here. So he says in Luke 14:31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Well, that's how you should look at your life. Especially if you're not a Christian, you should look at your life this way. That there is a delegation, or there is an army out there of 20,000. And there you sit with your 10,000. And trust me, between you and God, the odds aren't nearly that close. 2-1. Nothing like it. But Jesus just paints the picture so that it's a no-brainer. If the odds are 2-1 against you, you don't go to war. Verse 32, you send a delegation and ask conditions of peace. Well, that's what God's doing when the gospel is preached to sinners. He's saying, here's your chance. Stop and think of it. You're on a fool's errand to fight against me. And even if you say, I don't think he has 20,000. As I said, he has far more. And you can't always see the enemy, let alone see them well enough to count them all. And God is a formidable foe and enemy. And he will one day judge you whether you believe it or not and whether you like it or not. But throw down your weapons, your arguments against God, your sins against God. Turn from your sins, accept the terms of peace, which are that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And he says if you repent of your sins and put your trust in him, he will wash away your sins, forgive your sins, and he will receive you. But you must turn to him. And I urge you to turn today and think about this reality as I draw these lessons about the Christian life. Those are my introductory matters. Now, some lessons that we can learn from this comparison. God willing, 6 this morning, 6 this evening. And the first one is this. We can learn from the military life that we as Christians must deny ourselves for our cause. We must deny ourselves for our cause. In the case of the soldier, and I'll use the term soldier, although when my son went into the Marine Corps, I learned that not everybody in the military is a soldier. That's kind of how we use the term, so I will use that vernacular. But really, what do we have? We have soldiers, that's the Army. We have Marines, we have sailors, we have airmen. All right? That's the technical thing. I don't see John DeLisi here, so I don't know anyone else who will get offended if I say soldier the rest of the way. In the case of a soldier, he reasons that he has a worthy cause as he goes into the battle. And because he has a worthy cause, the protection of his nation, let's say, it is therefore worth self-denial to him to go into battle. Because it is self-denial. It's worthy of depriving himself. His cause, he concludes, is worthy of experiencing discomfort. Maybe he's in a very hot environment, as it was the case in Iraq. And he may be going for a long time without a shower. He's experiencing that and much more kinds of discomfort. Going without food for lengthy periods of time, perhaps. Enduring pain, even enduring death. And that's what the Christian life is. It's not the same physically. Sometimes it is. If Christians are suffering persecution, it's all that and worse. But the Christian life in general is by definition a life of self-denial. Look again at Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. Here we read Jesus' words. In fact, we're told in verse 25, when he spoke these words, it was when great multitudes went with him. And no doubt Jesus wanted to awaken these people to some realities about following him. And one of the realities is that if you follow Jesus, it means self-denial. So he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he's speaking there figuratively. It's an overstatement, hyperbole we could call it. He's not saying you have to hate your father and mother. He's saying you have to love him so much and be so devoted to him that your love and devotion to any mere human being, including the closest people to you, pales so much in comparison that you could almost label it hatred. That's what he's saying. He's not saying don't love your family. No, his commandment is honor your father and mother and love one another and love your neighbor as yourself. But even that love and honor and respect has to pale in comparison to your love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have to be willing to deny yourself. So verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the cross is a sign of suffering, even to death, a sign of persecution and enduring every necessary pain or inconvenience for the sake of following and having Jesus Christ. Now, God does not require of every Christian that they suffer to the point of physical pain or even death, like the death of the cross. That's not, again, what Jesus is saying here. But he does call us to deny ourselves and be ready and willing to suffer. And I find it very troubling when professing Christians speak of this kind of a thing as virtually unthinkable. And they would never, ever want to be in such a position to suffer like that. Brethren, this is part of the point of the military imagery. This is what I'm saying that we find in the New Testament, that we should be used to thinking in these terms as Christians. And we should at least be living a life of self-denial in many ways, even though it doesn't mean actually having to have the constant threat of being physically tortured by someone or locked up in jail by someone, or having our property taken away by someone, or even being put to death by someone because of our profession of faith. And we as Christians should be constantly nurturing a spirit of readiness at any time to do anything that God calls us to do. And we should be asking God for the grace to do that. I remember when I first went to a Christian college. I had been a Roman Catholic, and I went to a Baptist college in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And one of my classes while I was there was called a seminar on Romans, and we studied the book of Romans. And when the teacher announced to us, it was Dr. Burkeen, he announced to us on the first day what the requirements were for the year. One of the requirements was memorize Romans chapter 12. And so that was our assignment, and we did that. And when he explained to us why we were memorizing Romans 12, I loved it. He said, we're going to memorize this chapter. He says, because we live in a very peaceful day and age for Christians. This was back in the late 70s here in the United States. And he said, but we don't know that someday we might suffer for the faith as Christians do in many other parts of the world. And we could be imprisoned for the faith. And he said, if we are, here will be a couple of dozen saints who at least have a chapter of the Word of God that they will have memorized and be able to recite and meditate upon. He was thinking this way. Lesson one, we must deny ourselves for our cause. Lesson number two, related to it and following from it, we must be disciplined. Turn to a passage I referred to earlier, First Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. We must be disciplined. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-discipline. That is, we can control ourselves, self-control. And we see that modeled in the military. And it's not just modeled in the military, it's modeled in athletes. And that's the setting Paul is using here. So he speaks about running in verse 26. He says, therefore I run thus. In the verses before, he talked about running to get the prize, competing for the prize, such as in the Olympics. And he says, I use that same philosophy regarding the Christian life. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He's probably still talking about athletic competition, fighting, boxing, we're familiar with, wrestling. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he takes the analogy, in this case, from athletics, and he applies it to his spiritual life. He applies it to his life as a Christian, putting his sin to death. He applies it to his life as a preacher, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Self-discipline. For a soldier, he has to discipline himself. He has to rise early in the morning. You've heard the stories. Maybe you've watched a war movie in your day, and you have the picture of the barracks and reveille coming at the crack of dawn and guys having to get out. Maybe you've read a book about the military. You know about this kind of thing. They have to rise early. Their time is not their own, just like with the Christian. His time is not his own. The soldier engages in demanding physical exercise. He has to learn and practice the skills of warfare. That's the life of the soldier. It's a life of discipline. And we should look at the Christian life in the same way. This is what Paul is saying here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Soldiers need to do it. We need to do it as Christians. Athletes need to do it. You need to do it. And remember, you're striving for a greater crown, an imperishable crown. That's what we strive to obtain. So for the Christian, we have to gain mastery of ourselves. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not just, if you just looked at popular Christianity in our day and age, you would think that the fruits of the Spirit are simply love and joy and passion and worship. But it's also self-control. Denial of even legitimate pleasures, because you know it will not help you on your way to God, and it will not make you a more effective witness for Christ. We have to deny ourselves. And we need to be faithful in the vital disciplines of the Christian life. Reading the Word of God, as we were also exhorted already this morning. Engaging in prayer. The Christian life is a life of constant warfare, and we should act like it. We should deny ourselves for our cause. We should be disciplined. And then another thing that follows from that, related but a little bit different, and it's this: training is important in the Christian life. Training is important. The way that we can perform in times of trial and difficulty is if we engage in training and we do the things over and over and over again. We should engage in spiritual exercises like self-denial, like reading the Word of God, like studying, like memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, praying to God, so that in the time of trial, The things that will seem natural to us will be the things that we're constantly engaged in. Pastor Smith said it exactly right this morning when he said, you neglect the Word of God, you are setting yourself up for a fall. Wouldn't that be what any military unit is setting themselves up for? If when they're told by their commanding officers on a daily and weekly basis, here's what you need to train in this week, here's what you need to accomplish. And then the leaders of the smaller units, the platoon, said, nah, we don't have to do that this week. Let's read. Let's play games. Let's swim. They're going to miserably fail if they go into battle. Training is important. And that's what the military are constantly doing. They're training. There was that sad incident in Florida this week you may have heard of this past week. It was a training exercise. But they train seriously, and there can be serious, sad results of such training. My son told me about the most harrowing part of his training in the Marine Corps. It had to do with a helicopter, and it had to do with water. And they were in a simulator. They were dumped into the water, submerged in this thing. It was turned upside down. There were no lights, and they had so many seconds to find the door and get out. I didn't even like listening to it. But this is what they do in the military, so that they can defend their country. It's training. I read a book about a commander of a Marine platoon in Ramadi in the Iraq War. That's one of those cities like Fallujah, and has been happening again in some other Iraqi cities, where insurgents had taken over the city. And they filled the city. And there was this incident in which this platoon commander, who was only in his middle 20s, but he ran across this street when there was all kinds of fire coming into the street. And he tried to leap over this wound up barbed wire, and he got caught up in it. And he thought he was a goner. But the other guys, the guys in his unit, were only about 19 and 20 year olds. And they didn't hesitate for a minute, and they did not flinch. And they all darted across the street to where he was, leaped over the thing, and then engaged in extricating him from the barbed wire while they were taking fire. And as I read that, I thought, why did this happen? Why were these young 19 and 20 year old kids able to do this? Is it because simply they were the best athletes that this country has to offer? The most fearless young men? Maybe with some of them. But it was for this reason, because they trained and trained and trained and trained. And when they got into the heat of battle, they did what they were trained to do. And brethren, we need to look at the Christian life that way. We are not always in the most intense conflicts that we will face in our lives. But eventually they come. And if we're not training, we will not be ready. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 13. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. After Paul said that we are in this battle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual host of wickedness in verse 12, he says in verse 13, therefore, since you're in that battle, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And when he says, take up the whole armor of God, number one, we are always in a battle, but he talks about the evil day. Some days are worse than others. There are crisis times in the Christian life. And we need to be ready for them. And when he says, take up the whole armor, he doesn't mean like you're going into a supply room, find something that fits, and then go throw it in the corner of your room till the day of trial comes. No! He's saying, get your equipment and then practice using it. Think of that statement from David's life when he was going to go do battle against Goliath. And he put on Saul's armor and he walked with it. And then he said, I'm not using this. And he didn't say because Saul's an extra large and I'm a medium. He didn't say that. He said, because I have not tested these. Or as some versions say, because I am not used to them. And go back to Pastor Smith's statement. Neglect the word of God. You are setting yourself up for a fall. Because now when you need the word of God, and now when you need faith, and now when you need the helmet of salvation, because you have so long neglected it, you're going to say, I've not tested these. I'm not used to these. You need to train. The best of military units would no doubt love to have state-of-the-art weaponry. But if they're ready to go into battle, and you say, hold on a minute, here's the new state-of-the-art automatic rifles, they wouldn't take them. Why? They're not used to them. We need to use what God has given us every single day, brethren. We need to exercise ourselves. We have to be familiar with our weaponry and with our armor, faith, the word of God, prayer, and so forth. And we, like military men, must be constantly training. Training is important in the Christian life. Fourth, we need strength of mind. We need strength of mind. Is it only physical fitness that differentiates the soldier from the civilian? With most soldiers and most civilians, that's probably one thing that really differentiates them. But that's not the only thing. Is it only specific training in the use of weapons, the weapons of warfare? Maybe that's another difference, but that's not the only thing. It is also this, that the soldier's mind has been prepared for battle. His mind has been prepared for battle. He has been forced and trained to think in such a way that when he gets into the heat of battle, he will not wilt. He will not cower. He will not be paralyzed. He will not desert. He won't throw down his weapon and run away or just throw it down and throw up his arms. He's trained in his mind. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:13. And notice Peter's statement here. Peter says here, in light of the truths that he has been writing about, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. There's some other military imagery, even though it might not sound like it. That's how they would take their garments, which were, even the men's were like robes, so to speak, and they could pull them up and tie them around or tuck them into their belt. And it'd be as if they had a pair of shorts now instead of some kind of a skirt that they were going into battle with. So he says he applies this to their minds as Christians. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do you fight the Christian life? Like a soldier in many ways, with your mind. You have a sober attitude. You think seriously about things. You realize you're in a battle. That your song, your theme song as a Christian is not row, row, row your boat merrily down the stream. Life is but a dream. That's not the Christian life. We're to be sober-minded and realize there are enemies around us constantly. And then we are to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us by Christ. We're not to look at our enemies and see how many they are and how great they are and how fearsome they are and just be trembling in our boots. We're to look at our captain and our commander and the reality of his victory and that he will overcome every one of his foes. That's the state of our minds. We're to think about the truth, and we're always to be thinking according to the truth. And if we do that, we're girding up the loins of our minds. And Christianity is about the mind, just like it is for a soldier or a marine or a sailor. He has to train his mind and he has to have a strong mind. And so the scripture tells us as Christians that the Christian life, in a sense, begins with our minds. How are we to be transformed and made like Christ, according to Paul? By the renewing of our minds. Romans 12, verse 2. We are in a spiritual battle. It is for real. It is for keeps. The stakes are high. We must fight. And there are greater realities than we can behold with our eyes. Like Peter says here, rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you. And we had that note sounded back in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, which I just read a few minutes ago, where the Apostle Paul said that he disciplines his body to bring it into subjection, and we need to discipline our minds to bring them into subjection as well. And we can discipline our minds. And I don't have a point for it. It would fit under this one, strength of mind. But we can even discipline our emotions. But it takes training. We need strength of mind. Think of those statements of Joshua, where Moses tells Joshua in the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, that he is to be strong and courageous. And nestled in the midst of those statements that we have in verse 9, be strong and of good courage. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Notice the statement of verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Again, it is those spiritual disciplines that is going to give you the strength of mind so that you can be strong and courageous. Ask yourself, are you strong? The kind of strong you should be as a Christian. And I'm not talking about New Jersey strong or even Army strong. Strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's another level yet. And we need to be it as Christians. Fifth, we need singleness of purpose. That's another lesson that we can learn from the military. We need singleness of purpose. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. We should not allow ourselves to be scattered every which way in terms of our affections, our attention, our devotion, our commitment as Christians. And we can again learn from the example of soldiers. Here's what it says. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's the way they enlisted men, is they individual commanders could enlist men. And when they enlisted them, they're going to get their pay from them. They're going to get their orders from the one who enlisted them. And so their job now is to please the one who enlisted them. Well, that's our job as a Christian, to please the one who enlisted us. And the one who enlisted us is God. The one who enlisted us is Jesus Christ. That's who enlisted us. And we should have a singleness of mind and singleness of purpose that I want to please Him. Just like this soldier should have, as Paul says, learn from looking at the soldier. He's going to take his orders from his commander. We take our orders from Christ. And so the soldier doesn't decide to take his orders from himself when he feels like it. Because back in those days, he probably wouldn't feel like it for long. After that, he might lose his life. Goes his own way. That's how we need to be. We need to take our orders from our commander. And it's not just apostles or pastors like Timothy or missionaries who can legitimately be called soldiers in the Christian life. As I said, we are all in the battle. We are all waging spiritual warfare as the people of God. You should never let yourself have the idea as you read a text like this, well, if I were a pastor, then I'd be more devoted. Then I'd be more careful in the things I do, in the way I live, in the things I expose myself to, because then I'd have to be more devoted. You do have to be more devoted. As a Christian, the stakes are no less high for you as a Christian. It's life or death. Go back to Peter's words in 1 Peter 2. Beloved, he said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They are warring against your soul no more and no less than they're warring against mine. Though I'm a pastor, there might be some ways in which it's more intense and which it's different. If you're a minister of the word, but it's the same battle, it's the same foes, it's the same stakes. Spiritual life or death. Eternal life or death. And we should live like we understand that. That every Christian is in a fight for his life. And we should not only set ourselves up for great falls, because of the things we neglect, like the Word of God, but we should not set ourselves up for great falls by the things we participate in or expose ourselves to. Godlessness, whether it is in things on our computers or our TV screens or books or magazines, or the people we expose ourselves to and hang around with, or the places we go. This is what Paul is saying here when he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And he doesn't mean that Timothy, as a gospel minister, if it's necessary for you to do some kind of secular employment from time to time, don't do it. That's not what he's saying. If Timothy needed to paint a house to put food on the table, Paul would say, do it, Timothy, because Paul made tents. And Paul boasted about the fact that he provided them for himself with his own hands and even for those with him. So that's not what he was saying. He was saying, to quote Jesus, don't be like the Gentiles, whose lives are characterized by carelessness and licentiousness and greed. Those are the affairs of this life that you as a Christian should shun and avoid with everything in you. We need singleness of purpose. And then sixthly, and finally then for this morning, we need this mindset. Achieving our set goals and doing our duty is more important than life. Achieving our set goals, that is the goals that God has set for us in His Word, and doing our duty, the thing God calls us to do. This is you get the military imagery. They have goals and they have duties. Here's where we're going, and here's what you're going to do, and here's what you're going to do, and here's what you're going to do. And the answer should be yes, sir. The answer is not, but somebody could get killed. That's a given. And so for us, brethren, we should have the same kind of a mindset as Christians. Achieving our set goals and doing our duty is more important than life. And I even mean by that individual life, and I even mean by that your life. It is better always, this should be our perspective, to die than to sin. The same way that someone in the military should say, it is better to die than to desert. Mark 8, verses 34 and 35 is the text. Mark 8, 34 and 35. Speaking about Jesus here, it says, and when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. If you put your life first, you're going to lose out on heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Put your own life first, you're losing out on the prize. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever puts my goals first and my directions and commandments first, that's the guy who's willing to lose his life. To follow me, you'll save your life in the long run. You'll inherit eternal life. That's what he's saying here. He's speaking about readiness to die, if that's what it takes, for the cause. And that's what military life is like, and that's what it's about. Like I said, I've read a lot more things than I otherwise would have read about the military in the recent 6 or 8 years. Because of my son's involvement in the military. And some of the things I've read have been stories about men who have achieved some of the highest honors in the military. Medals of honor, bronze stars, things like that. And they've just done incredible things that you think, how could a human being do such a thing? How could there be such bravery? How could there be such determination? How could there be such self-sacrifice? And one of the notes that I've heard sounded over and over again was this. I was able to do what I did because I assumed I was never going to leave that battlefield alive. In other words, I counted myself to be a dead man. And so nothing that I did was calculated to save my life. It was to save another guy's life. It was to accomplish our set goal, but it was not to spare myself. And that's how they did it. And that, in a sense, is the way the Christian life is supposed to be. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. And that's the kind of language you hear the Apostle Paul echoing in another passage we've read already today, Galatians 6, the last part of the chapter. You have there the words of the Apostle Paul, and this is his mindset. This is Paul's mindset, the mindset of those soldiers on the field of battle who are able to do extraordinary things. And that's why Paul could do extraordinary things. Listen to his language. Galatians 6:14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul, why do you do the things you do? It's not an easy life. It's difficult things you do. You expose yourself to persecution. You expose yourself to extreme criticism. You expose yourself even to death. What is your problem? And here's he saying, here's my problem. I've already counted myself as dead. I'm dead to the world. And the things of this world are dead to me. And likewise, verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The marks of the Lord Jesus were the red stripes in his back. He's saying, look, I know what it is to suffer, and I know that the Christian life, and especially my life, is going to call for more of it, and I don't care. In fact, that's exactly how he stated it in Acts 21, isn't it? When the people were having been told by the Holy Spirit what awaited Paul in Jerusalem, he said, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the Christian's attitude. And it imitates in a good way the soldier's attitude. Let me just close with one other text. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 35 to 37, as we think about this idea of warfare and the Christian warfare, let's remind ourselves that though our lives are comfortable and prosperous and peaceful here in the first part of the 21st century, by and large, in the United States of America, this is not the norm for the Christian church and the people of God throughout the ages. Hebrews 11:35 speaks of women who received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. That's still our world. That's still the world of the 21st century. It's quiet here. It's quiet here now. But sometimes these kinds of realities even break into our quiet, peaceful space in the United States of America, don't they? Arif and Kathy. Many people, we see it in the news, in places like Iraq and Syria. I didn't see it on YouTube, but I heard, and I saw a picture, 21 Egyptians in orange jumpsuits on a beach in Libya, having their heads cut off because they professed the name of Jesus Christ. Are you in? The Christian life is warfare. Are you in? Are you all in? The gospel is worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. May God give us grace to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand, and may he give us grace to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them upon our hearts. Let us, your people here today, be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are not soldiers in your army, we ask that they would consider the realities, that they would count the cost, that they would see the folly of trying to remain neutral, let alone actively fighting against you. And we ask, O God, that you would cause them to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to stop faltering between two opinions this very day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.